John chapter 11 and verse 35. You know that verse, do you not? And that is the shortest verse in the Bible is the one, John chapter 11, verse 35. And the question is, if Jesus knew Lazarus was in paradise, why did he weep? Interesting question. Some individuals looked at that and done some thinking about it. Why on earth is Jesus weeping? Well, there are two or three ways to view this, and we may not be able to know everything that is involved in this. But if you'll put yourself in the place of Lazarus, I want you to stop and think about what happens in Lazarus's life. The Bible indicates that the dead know not anything at all that happens on this earth. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 9 says that. So here's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And all of a sudden, this man who has it made, who has lived faithfully serving to God on the other side, God or Jesus brings him back from that other side. You know what happened? You know what, from Lazarus' perspective, what that is? I had it made, I was saved, and now he brings it back and I could be lost. And I know of some individuals who say that's why he wept, because of what he was about to do to Lazarus. That's probably not the right answer to that. It might be the answer, because the Bible doesn't specifically indicate that. But maybe we ought to look at another aspect of this, and that is Hebrews chapter 2. And we're not going to put, we are going to put some of the verses on the screen, but I just love to hear the Bible pages turn as we answer these questions. In Hebrews chapter 2, there is a discussion of the very nature of Jesus and why Jesus became a man. Why was Jesus weeping on that day? Look at verse 17 that says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. What does that say? It says it was absolutely necessary for Jesus, while he was on this earth the Son of God, he also on this earth was the Son of Man, which means that Jesus felt all that we felt. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that there is our high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now put all of John 11 together. Jesus has arrived at that place, and in that place there are these two sisters. Wonder where their emotions are. What's in their heart as Lazarus is not there? If you'll read that chapter 11 very closely, both of those sisters say exactly the very same words, which very likely indicates that they tried to comfort each other by using these words. If you hear somebody tell a story and they use the same words that somebody else has used, then you know in all likelihood those two individuals have been talking to each other. And if they use that same kind of terminology. And so here's Jesus, and he is involved, and he's arrived at that house, and two people that whom he really loves, Mary and Martha, because he was in their house often, was he not? Because the Bible indicates that that was the truth. In fact, the very last week of his life, which is not far after he raises Lazarus from the dead, evidently every night he went to Bethany and stayed every night in Bethany. And what better place could he stay than in the house where there were two sisters and a brother who were there, who were very faithful servants of his and disciples of his. Mary and Martha both said, and you cannot read this without feeling the pain that they said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. What kind of emotions do they have? Both of them said, my brother is dead, and I wish you had been here. And so he goes and he stands beside the grave, and listen, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The Son of Man stood there just like you would have stood there, with the emotions that were involved about all of the things that had been involved in this. And Jesus is a compassionate high priest. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so it's likely the reason that Jesus wept is because of the fact that he himself, being a compassionate high priest, was showing the compassion that he had toward those sisters and perhaps even the feeling of loss that he had had. You see, the fact he was in paradise does not mean, the fact that Lazarus was in paradise does not mean that Jesus did not miss his friend. Have you not had friends who died or relatives who've died? And you know they're safe in the arms of Jesus on the other side. Do you weep? Yes. Why? Because there's an emptiness in my heart, and the emptiness that is in my heart causes me to weep. I know where they are, but there's an emptiness in my heart, and I weep at the death of my loved ones who have gone to the other side. And the Son of God had the power to raise him from the dead, but the Son of Man was there with the same emotions that we have. He knew he was there. But if we feel a loss in our hearts and we weep when those that we know are on the other side, when we weep, and Jesus was in all points made like we are, so that he might be merciful to us, that likely is the reason that is involved in this. I thought about making three slides out of this question. It has three parts, and I've got all three answers on there, so give you some indication of where I'm headed in relationship to that. Somebody asked the question, in the Bible, does God take a stand on organ transplant? Well, the answer to that is, I don't know of anything in the Bible that where God takes a stand in relationship to that. What about birth control, and what about cloning? Well, the Bible talks in not about birth control per se, but he talks about the fact that that embryo inside that womb, that fertilized egg inside that woman's body, has a soul. And so if the kind of birth control, and not all kinds of birth control are involved in this, but if the kind of birth control there is does impact that fertilized egg, then that is, in that form, perhaps an abortion. And so for me to blanketly say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about birth control, it does talk about the murdering of that which has been fertilized. And, well, let me ask you this. When Jesus was more than just a one-celled person in the womb of Mary, was he Jesus? And the answer is yes. From that very point of conception, that individual has that soul. And so if birth control involves the removal of a fertilized egg, then the Bible does talk about that aspect of it. It does discuss the matter of abortion. But I want to make this point, and that is that the Catholic view that birth control is sinful in any form at all in and of itself is foreign to the Bible. We talked in that lesson this morning, did we not? That one of the reasons for there to be marriage is in order that there might be a replenishing of godly people on this earth. But that's not the only purpose of the sexual side of marriage, and the other aspect of that is the pleasure that is involved. So one is not violating one by practicing birth control, because while it may prevent the repopulation of the earth in a way, it does not stand against the fact that God created sex for there to be enjoyment inside marriage. And birth control in the relationship to that is certainly not forbidden in the Bible. Then the matter of cloning, again, the very same answer, and that is if it involves stem cell research that involves the impacting of fertilized embryo, the very things we made about birth control would apply to that. Here's the next question. Do you have any words of wisdom about Esau not receiving repentance? The answer is nope. Do I have many words of wisdom? What? I almost just put no and just kept right on going to the next question. But somebody looked at Hebrews chapter 12. So you got your Bibles open. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll need to do this, by the way, with your Bible, because the verse that is on the screen has a different reading that might help us understand. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Esau and describes that time when Esau, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. That's in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 12. He said, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." And then the verse says, "For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Well, surely you could find a place for repentance. Anybody could find place for, anybody can make up their mind to repent. And so I put the American Standard translation here that will help us understand, because the American Standard is probably the most accurate translation there has ever been. Look at how that is stated. "Lest there be any fornicator," and look at the screen, "any fornicator, profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For you know that even when afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place," not the word repentance, "but no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears." Now in the American Standard, "in his father" is in italics, though I do not have it indicated that on the screen. Does that not make better sense? That the repentance that he sought was to try to get his father to repent, or to get his father to make the change. And you read the account over there in the book of Genesis, where we read over there concerning the fact that after Jacob and Esau had dealt with the receiving the blessing from their father, that Esau could not get it. And though he wanted to receive it, he could not receive it. Why? Because it had already been given to his brother Jacob. And so the repentance that he had in mind might be, "Father, will you change all of this?" And the father did not have the right. It is not that Esau did not change his mind, for he did. He sought it with tears. And so there shows on his part there had been a change of heart in relationship to that, but he could not receive the blessing because there was no way his father could repent. And so the change that is involved in Hebrews chapter 12 is the change that is in the heart, not of Esau, but in the heart of his father Isaac. Let's look again at another question, and that is, what does it mean when Jesus said, "Live life abundantly on this earth"? That's interesting how sometimes we read a verse, and we said in the auditorium class this morning, you need to be careful as you read a verse and look and see exactly what the verse says. When I first read this question, I thought of a beer commercial that my son Gary says, "Dad, quit using that. That commercial hasn't been shown in the last 15 or 20 years." But some of you who have better memory of the past than you do of the present commercials about beer will remember that statement about you only live it with all the gusto you can. And so when I read this question, I thought maybe the individual who's asking the question, or maybe if I read the question as it is written, that we ought to live life abundantly on this earth. That view was in mind. John chapter 10, verse 10 is where that statement is found. And so let's look at what Jesus did mean in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus in this chapter is describing his relationship to his people. And so it's in this chapter that we read about the Good Shepherd and that we read about all that Jesus is as the Good Shepherd. And he talks about the fact that I say to you that I am the door to the sheep. That's in verse 7. All that came before me were thieves and robbers, but I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. And so it's in verse 10 of the context in which this verse is found. Jesus says, "The thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The context of this. What did Jesus mean whenever he said, I've come not that they may live life abundantly, but they may have that life that is more abundant? I believe as you think about your own spiritual life, you readily understand that the blessings that you have because the Good Shepherd has come and because He is our Shepherd, because He's laid down His life for the sheep, that our life is better than anyone else's life on this earth. I have come as the Good Shepherd. I have come as that individual who is willing to lay down his life in order that my sheep may have life that is more abundant. And so just within your heart, is your life more abundant because you're a child of God or not? Think about that song we sing about count your many blessings, and you'll have a realization and an appreciation of the fact that we do have the blessings that are greater, and those spiritual blessings are what makes life abundantly wonderful. There's an interesting concept of this. When in 1 Corinthians, the church there was saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Paul says in relationship to this, and we'll be over in that verse immediately, that you could miss out on the blessings that God has in mind with you if you choose to be a Christian, but to be a Paul Christian, or to be an Apollos Christian, or to be a Cephas Christian. You see, if there's a blessing to being a Paul Christian for everybody that's over here in this section, and here's the Apollos section, and all of you have all of the blessings when you say, not I am of Christ, but I am of Apollos. You're better than these folks over here. You have blessings better than these Paul Christians over here. They may want to argue with you, and both of you could team up with all these Cephasites who are over here, who are saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm telling you, through Cephas, I have something that's far better than those folks over there who are the Apollos Christian and those who are over here who are the Paulus Christians. And so Paul says, wait a minute. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's an argumentation that is made in this chapter that is remarkable in and of itself. And so he says in this chapter, he says, starting in verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men. What men in 1 Corinthians are we talking about? Paul and Cephas and Apollos. And so I'm better because I'm associated with Paul, or better because I am associated with Apollos, or better because I'm associated with Peter. And he says, don't boast about men. For he says, the rest of it, for as a child of God, you have all things. If you choose to be a Peter Christian, Paul Christian, or an Apollos Christian, you're robbing yourself of the blessings that you would receive from whatever two you excluded from that number. And so in the context, he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You see his argumentation? God has brought blessings on this earth, and we don't have to be selective of any man saying, why? Because I have, as a child of God, access to every single spiritual blessing anybody has on this earth. And so those who are saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, they're robbing themselves of all of the blessings that the two groups that are excluded from this. And so the answer is, all of us ought to say, I am of Christ, and then we get the blessings of all of these things. I put this verse in here because I wanted to make an aside to this, because look at the Bible in verse 22 that says, we own the world. I want you to understand, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jehovah's Witnesses and those individuals who believe in a premillennial return of Jesus to the city of Jerusalem will say, well, you haven't inherited the earth. I've inherited more than the earth because my shepherd has died for me and brought every spiritual blessing. I own the world. The world, the creation of God, belongs to us. Those who are Christians, the atheist, the agnostic, sees a sunset and it means absolutely nothing to him. He sees the birth of a child and he misses seeing the marvelous manifestation of God and the creative power of God and the blessings that God gives to us. You take God out of the question and you have nothing. But you put God into His creation, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork, and we understand that, and therefore we possess the heavens, and we possess the earth. Right now we possess the earth. You see a flower that grows and sees that small bud that becomes that beautiful rose, and you see in that one flower the things that an unbeliever does not. You have inherited that rose. Why? Because you understand it. And then he says, all of life. I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Life on this earth in that very same way is ours. We understand the meaning of life. We understand the purpose of life. And it's only those who are the sheep of Jesus who understand that. Life belongs to us. What about death? Death belongs to us who are children of God. We understand death better than any agnostic. It's the most perplexing thing there is to those individuals who do not understand about the resurrection. But even death belongs to us. And then if we went on and amplified this, you can make an entire sermon about the providence of God. Does that belong to you? Is that a part of the blessings that you have? Paul says, everything belongs to you. This earth and the physical blessings of this earth, properly understood, and everything that is involved on this earth belongs to us. Here's another one, and I think we may have touched on this once before, and that is, what are the things which cannot be shaken? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 to 28. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is a discussion of the end of Judaism. And we put this in here because it's a prelude to a question that will follow. But he says, you have not come, starting in verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that might be touched, that burn with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. What mountain's that? That's Mount Sinai. There's a description of the things that happened at Mount Sinai, and he talks about the darkness and a mountain that was on fire and blackness and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word might not be spoken to them. And so terrifying was the sight, skipping some verses, getting down to verse 21. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. You have not come to that mountain, but you have come to another place. You have come to another mountain called Mount Zion. And so he says, and you have come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. I would urge you to look at the fact that Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem are tied to the general assembly. He's not given a list of four or five different things that you've come to. You've come to Mount Zion, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the company of messengers, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborns who are registered in heaven to God, the judges of all, to the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus the mediator, And so he says in verse 25, do not refuse him who speaks, because once again God said, I'm going to bring something about in verse 26. His voice at one time shook the earth. But when Christianity was coming along, and I wish we had more time to delve into this, but when Christianity became a reality, God prophesied that when he said in the book of Habakkuk, once more I will shake not only the earth, but I'll shake the heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things being shaken, that the things that are made, that the things, that the things which cannot be shaken will be removed. And so he says, when Christianity comes along, there will be not a mountain where the law was given, but you've come to a heavenly mountain, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the church of the firstborn, and God said that's what was going to happen. In the Old Testament, he says, I shook a mountain, but once more I'm going to shake something, and with the shaking of that thing, one thing will remain. What's that? That's why in the listing of this, we have Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where God said that whenever that kingdom came, it would be an eternal kingdom. It would break into pieces that image of Daniel chapter 2. And it was a kingdom which shall never be taken away. And does not Matthew 16 and verse 18 says that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so there's a contrast here between a mountain that was shaking and that which would later be shaken prophetically, at which time would be the coming of the church of the firstborn, the heavenly Jerusalem, that the things that are shakable may be removed. What things were removed in relationship to that? I'm going to skip one of the slides, and we may come back to it in just a moment. Is there a specific verse or verses that state when the new covenant came into place and to move on from that old covenant to that new covenant? Well, the Bible clearly states when that was to happen. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, in reference to the New Testament, in reference to the new covenant, he says in this verse that where a testament is, that's in verse 16, where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. What's he talking about? The death of Jesus? When did the covenant of that testator become effective? For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You have a will, hopefully written, that says at the time of your death, this is your last will and testament. Before that time, you can violate everything that is inside that will. But the very instant you die, that testament is your testament. Now, it may be that some time may transpire, to use our illustration of a testament that is involved and that's got to go through probate and all the things that's involved in our legal system. But if you'll stop and think about it, in the New Testament era, at a time before we didn't have courts that had the probating of wills and things of that nature, the very death of that individual would allow for that very opening of that very document. You put this in the first century without the probation, that period that sometimes is involved in wills, it happened immediately, would it not? Now then, in relationship to the revelation of the new covenant, there was a time period before it was announced in a public way. And that's in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where that new covenant is announced. But the question is not when is it announced. The question is, When did it become effective? Is there a verse that said that was the time when there was that new covenant? Look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible talks about that Old Testament, that handwriting that was written with the very finger of God. And so he says in this verse, he says, I said Ephesians 2, Colossians chapter 2 is the one I want to go to. And he says, I almost got to read a whole paragraph. In him you were circumcised, verse 11, with the circumcision made without hands, spiritual circumcision, not physical circumcision, by putting off the body and the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus. Romans says the circumcision of the heart. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the old King James, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, it was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When was that handwriting of ordinances taken away? I'm not asking when was it announced. When was it taken away? That Old Testament was taken away at the time when Jesus was nailed to the cross. That old covenant was nailed to the cross. True enough, no one knew about that. But if we're talking about when it happened, a testament is of force when a man is dead. Put it in the first century. That individual dies, and the moment he dies, they'd have a right then and there to open that will and to say, this is his testament. This is the rule by which we live. His death brought about the end of the will that he might have had while he was alive. And so that Old Testament was there, and it was operable even after Jesus died on the day of Pentecost. Those individuals in the Jewish system were still involved in the in Judaism. You stop and look at the things that are involved. They continued in Judaism. It was a great, great problem in the church. And so the Bible had to deal with the matter of circumcision. Was the Old Testament circumcision binding on individuals on Pentecost? No. Why? Because the covenant of Jesus does not bind physical circumcision. Absolutely does not. When did that cease? In the mind of God, it ceased when that old covenant was nailed to the cross. What about animal sacrifices? When in the mind of God was it no longer necessary to have animal sacrifices in order to have your sins forgiven? In the mind of God, the price was paid whenever at the cross he nailed that old covenant to the cross, and there was no longer any need. But there was still animal sacrifice. Oh, absolutely. And so that the process of animal sacrifices, when you step back and look at the world, it continued on and on. It kept on going. And so when the Hebrew writer writes, he talks about the fact that God is about ready to shake this earth again in order that we might receive the kingdom. Go back to the question that we skipped, and all of these are interrelated. Why don't the Jews make sacrifices today? When did it stop? Well, we've just talked about the day after Pentecost. There could have been animal sacrifices. Were they necessary? Absolutely not. Why? That whole system had been nailed to the cross. The will of Jesus was now the written will. Pardon me. The last testament of Jesus was now binding on individuals, because when there's death, the testament becomes effective. But people didn't understand that. And so they kept on offering sacrifices for years and years. In fact, the Bible uses the expression in this generation. And so for 40 years, from the time of the death of Jesus, almost 40 years have passed until there was the absolute the end of physical offering of sacrifices. Do you know why? Because in that very generation, and that's what Jesus had said, in this generation, this temple will be destroyed and not one stone will be left upon another. And so when in the year 70, the Roman armies came down and destroyed the temple, destroyed the altar, and destroyed the record of priesthood, there can be no longer any sacrifice according to the Old Testament law. It had to have ended right then and right there, for the place appointed by God for the offering of animal sacrifice was for at Jerusalem itself. And God, who had established Judaism, brought His army down against that city. And that army brought an end to animal sacrifice. Now then, when did it end in the mind of God as far as an avenue for salvation? Let's sum it up. When He died on the cross, He nailed that handwriting of ordinances to the cross. When He was nailed there, the handwriting of ordinances was nailed. That's what Colossians chapter 2 says happens. Hebrews chapter 9 says, the New Testament. A testament is of force after men are dead. In our own system, we understand the probation sometimes places some interval between the time of a person's death and the reading of that. And so in the first century, it would not absolutely be necessary for on the very day that individual died for them to open up the will and to read the will. It would not have been necessary. But as far as you step back and as far as God looks at the picture, it all ended whenever it was nailed to the cross and at that time. Well, somebody said, well, what on earth would you do if you had committed a sin on the day after Pentecost? The day after, or during that 40-year period, or the 40-day period, or that 50-day period from Passover until Pentecost. What would you have done? I suspect, as a Jew, I know exactly what I would have done. I would have kept serving God the very best way that I know how. But was there any validity in those sacrifices? No. He ascended on high and He carried His own blood. And when His blood arrived in heaven, there's no more atonement for the sins of people because the ultimate atoning sacrifice has been made. And by the way, if we talk about sins being rolled forward a year, and that's not the best way to describe it, it would have been another 6 months, at least another 6 months, until there would have been another day of atonement when it would have been necessary for them to offer that atoning sacrifice on the 10th day of the 7th month. And so their sins had been rolled forward. And I don't like that expression per se, but their sins were already covered by the blood of animals that made atonement. And it would have been, 6 months before that Yom Kippur had been there and the atoning sacrifice had been made. And it was not necessary for it to have been made until another 6 months later. So there's no atonement sacrifice that is involved. Well, it's time to stop, and so we'll do that. There's a question here about Jephthah, and there is a question about Simon of Cyrene, or did Jesus carry the cross? And here's an interesting one, and we might address this again. When one spouse commits adultery and the innocent spouse forgives, do they stay together? If they try and work it out and the innocent mate makes a decision to stay, is it wrong? Can that individual who is not guilty of adultery, can she be reconciled to her husband? Because the Bible says whoever marries a woman that's been put away. And she's a woman that's been put away, and you got this whole thing, it just gets more and more complicated in relationship to that. Here's the question, and I think this is really the heart behind all of this. Must she forgive him? Must there be reconciliation? And so if the next first Sunday night, if you want to ask that question, I'm sure it'll come up again in that question that you might ask on the first Sunday night. The other question we did not get to is there demon possession? Was there demon possession in the Old Testament? What a great variety of questions. It happens every first Sunday night. I'm amazed. We got all that stack of cards, and I can hardly wait until services are over so I can look through all of the cards to see what you've been studying. And there are some good Bible students here. And that's why I opened this sermon by saying, isn't it great? Isn't it great to have the kind of people who love to study the Bible and love to come together on Sunday night and get involved in some deeper studies deeper than we'd probably ever have in a Sunday morning sermon just because of the very nature of that audience. And it's obvious that you are students of the Bible, and I thank you so much for the fact that you continue to study the Bible and that you make these questions available for our study together. Are you a Christian? You need to become a child of God. The invitation of Jesus is very clear. If you want to be a child of God, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:16 and John 8:24 and John 3:34 and verse after John 5:24, all of the verses in John talks about faith being necessary. But it's more than just faith only, because you've got to change your life. And so Acts 17:30 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And the Bible talks about confessing that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, and with the mouth can say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when we've done that, we can be baptized and become a part of that which remained after God shook once again the earth. And Judaism was removed. You know what remained of that? Judaism ended as a religion centered around the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. And what remained was that eternal kingdom that we are receiving, that Hebrews chapter 12 talks about and that you can become a part of tonight if you'll obey the gospel. Do these four things that are on the screen and you'd be a child of God. You'd be a citizen in the kingdom of God. And then he says to those of us who are in the kingdom, don't you dare give up. You keep going and be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?